Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. We finished Proverbs 17, and so we're going chapter by chapter through the Proverbs, but we're doing every proverb, and I'm trying as best I can to group Proverbs in chapter 18 according to a common theme. And I thought these three proverbs, the first proverb is sort of a warning and a little rebuke and push for introverts. And then the last proverb is, I think, a little warning and exhortation for extroverts. And then the middle proverb is sort of telling you what's going to happen if you don't get this right, how it's going to go bad. I don't like those terms, introvert and extrovert. I think that by nature, I'm an introvert, which means I naturally, when I have interaction with people, I am tired. I am tired at the end of the day when I have a lot of meetings and talks and hard discussions with people. I am just tired at the end of the day. Whereas extroverts, their interaction with people energizes them, and they're all excited because they've talked with people all day. But this is the thing. The more mature I've gotten in my Christianity, the less of an introvert I am. God sanctifies me. You become a pastor, you got to talk to people. You got to be around people all the time. You got to talk, you got to hang out. You got to be in people's lives. So that extrovert self dies. I'm still tired at the end of the day, but I don't think we should use those labels as excuses to be how we just want to keep on being. We ought to see those things as things sometimes we got to die to and be more like Jesus, the everything vert. And so God is sanctifying us to be who we ought to be. And he's given us his word and spirit to help us do that. So let's think together today about Proverbs 18, 1, 19, and 24. Proverbs 18, 1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Verse 19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. In verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I'm just tempted to go right to Christ, but I've got to preach the historical context and get to Christ. We'll get there. But wow, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Proverbs. We thank you for, as one member commented to me this week, how practical they are. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us as we think about these three today, that you would apply them to our hearts and lives. Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would feed us with the word of God, and that we would be more and more conformed in to Christ Jesus, our everything vert. He's all in all. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He's our everything. And so we want to be more like Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. These proverbs teach us that God has created us to be in community. You even hear it in the word, common, things in common, and unity, one. We have things in common as a church, namely Christ, his word, his teaching, his teachings, and we're to be one people. And God has created us to be in community with one another. One question I often ask in the membership class is, what is the first not good in the Bible? What's the first not good? Anybody, just think about that for a while. What is the first not good in the Bible? Do any of the people under 18 know the answer to that question? The first not good in the Bible. Does anybody know? Devin? He says Adam and Eve falling into sin. No, that's a good try, but there's actually a not good before sin comes into the world. I'm gonna let someone else, Devin. David? Amen. It is not good for man to be alone. And that is not only speaking to marriage, that God made people to want to be married, a man and a woman married, but God made us to be in community. He made us to be in community. And he made us to be in community because he's in community from all eternity. And we're made in his image. God is in the community of the Trinity. One God, three persons. He's in the community of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost from all eternity. And he made us to be in community together in the church. These Proverbs also teach us, though, that community is hard. Community is hard. Marriage is hard. Why is community hard? Because we're sinners. We are selfish people who want what we want, when we want it, the way we want it. Conflict happens. Conflict happens. But in Christ, we forgive, we love, we stay one, and we pursue peace. This is what these Proverbs are about. And thirdly, within the church community, you should have your best, closest, and most loyal friends. Did you know that? Within the church community, you should have your best, closest, most faithful, loyal friends. Often in the membership class, I will tell, let's say there's an African-American woman in the membership class, I will tell her that she and I have more in common since we're in Christ than I would have with my own blood brother who were born of the same parents if he's not a Christian. So she's a woman, I'm a man. She's black, I'm white. She's from the north, I'm from the south. But we have more in common with each other if we're in Christ than I have with my own brother I grew up with, who have the same parents and the same siblings and the same life together for 18 years, if he's not in Christ. I have more in common with her. Jesus' blood is the thickest blood. Jesus' blood is the thickest blood. And so we find our closest, most loyal, best friends in the church community. We should. And so the thrust of this sermon is Jesus saved you to be in a church family, pursue peace, love deeply, and be his friend forever. Jesus saved you to be in a church family, to pursue peace, to love deeply, and to be Jesus' friend forever. Point number one, God saved you to be deeply involved in his church family. Look again at Proverbs 18, verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. This proverb teaches us that selfish people, people who seek their own desire, you see that in the text? Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. This is selfishness. They don't flourish in community. Selfish people are always focused on me, myself, and I. My wants, my desires, my feelings, my life, my everything. And they often isolate themselves. They prefer to be alone because it's all about them anyway. One commentator said this proverb is about unfriendliness. And this proverb warns us that this is foolish. It says he even fights against wisdom. He breaks out against sound judgment. That word breakout is almost like fighting, conflict against sound judgment. He picks a fight with wisdom. John Kitchen comments on this proverb. Here, the individual takes the initiative and separates himself from the community at large. Within the context of Proverbs, the group he separates himself from would no doubt be the faithful, wise community of God's people. In our context, we might refer it to the family or church. Solomon is describing the renegade, the lone ranger, the antisocial individualist who will not listen to others. He finds his identity in his nonconformity and obstinately sets himself apart independently from the body of those to whom he should belong and who could offer wise counsel. Such a person seeks his own desire. In simple terms, he is selfish. All his thoughts lead to himself. He measures everything by his thoughts, his wishes, his comfort, his perspective, assuming that they are supreme. The one who feels he does not need others quarrels against such wisdom. The word is of uncertain derivation, but may come from a root meaning to show one's teeth, or perhaps to break forth in hostilities. It always appears to have to do with quarreling. Fierce independence snarls and growls at all attempts from others to counsel or guide. In the end, the doggedly self-willed person may get his desire but lose sound wisdom. Such a man has forfeited his treasure. Sometimes God gives people what they want and turns them over to their own destruction and their own selfish and sinful and wicked desires. And this proverb is warning us about that. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, God saved you from this kind of selfishness. God saved you from this kind of selfishness. Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The basic call of Jesus, the basic gospel call of Jesus to follow him is deny yourself. Not love yourself, not figure yourself out, not find out who you are, but deny yourself. Nip it in the bud. Cut it off. Cut self off. Joseph needs to die. That's the call of the gospel. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need this message of the gospel to get anything I'm saying today. You need to be told that you're selfish. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you're selfish. I don't even know you, and I can tell you you're selfish. I was preaching at a wedding one time, and I've learned some things in 14 years, and I would always, my go-to sermon at weddings was the unfaithfulness of God's wife in the Old Testament, and God called it whoredom, and then the faithfulness of the bride of Christ and the faithfulness of the bridegroom Jesus. And I was preaching to this couple before they got married, and I told the couple that they're sinners. And there were unbelievers there, and so afterwards everybody was dancing and having a good time, and this man came up to me who's friends with the groom, and he said, why did you call him a sinner? You don't even know him. He was mad. I thought it was almost going to turn into something. Well, I called him a sinner because I know he is, because the Bible says so. The Bible says that if you're here this morning and you're a sinner, you're outside of Christ, you're not a believer, that you're selfish. You're your main God. You take orders from you, and that's who you love to listen to more than anyone else, or some false teacher, or false God, or false guide. The Bible teaches that we're born selfish. The Bible teaches that we're born dead in trespasses and sins, that we love King Self, that we have that Trinity, me, myself, and I, and we love to listen to self. And this angers God because he's a holy God. He's a good God, a loving God, a righteous God, and he will not be gracious to those who die in their state of selfishness and pride and arrogance. He will punish them in hell forever. But he loves sinners, and so he's done something to save sinners. He sent his son in the world, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who showed us what selflessness is, who denied himself always perfectly and died for sinners, and rose for sinners, and ascended for sinners, and intercedes for sinners, and calls everyone everywhere to turn from your sins and repent and believe the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, believe him now. Trust in him now. Believe the gospel now, and you shall be saved. Find me afterwards. I'd love to speak with you about the gospel. Find another Christian. We would love for you to know Christ and know how to be saved from your sin and God's wrath and your own selfishness. You can't work for this. You can't earn it. You can simply believe in Christ and trust in Him. We were talking this morning about Arminians, and one of the Arminian tenets is that you can be a Christian and lose your salvation. You can be a born-again, true Christian, headed to heaven, and then walk away from Christ and die and go to hell. And I'm thankful Arminians are inconsistent, because that's a flat-out denial of the gospel. Amen. As bad as Roman Catholicism. Amen. It is wicked. People talk about the cage stage of Calvinism. The more I study these things, the more cagey I get. Amen. Because if you can work your way to stay in, then you worked your way in. If you can work your way out, then you worked your way in, period. Period. End of discussion. And that's a denial of justification by faith alone. That is a denial of the gospel. God keeps those He saves. You can't get in by works. You can't stay in and keep yourself by works. It's all grace. It's all grace. And you can't earn it. And then once you trust Him, He keeps you forever. He keeps you forever. Jesus cannot lose a Christian. He is not a pipsqueak God. He's a mighty God, mighty to save, strong, powerful, and He will keep you to the end. That's our God. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, God saved you to be deeply involved in His church family. God saved you to be deeply involved in His church family. And I want to share with you a portion of the membership class I teach to be a member of this church. One of the classes, I start out by asking questions about four people. And I'm going to ask you, feel free to respond out loud. John, he follows Jesus, but he's not into organized religion. He feels like he worships God best by going on a hike on Sunday, maybe at Fort Washington State Park. Leanne, she's a church hopper. She's here for a while. She's at another church for a while. She's somewhere pretty much every Sunday, but she never commits to one local church. Natasha, she found a great singles group. She's always there on Sunday night and shows up at church in the morning when the sermon seems like it will be interesting. Jose, he loves the preaching at his church, but he tends to slip out right afterwards. Never really thought of joining or getting involved in the messiness of other people's lives. What do all of these people have in common?
Bad ecclesiology.
Bad ecclesiology, a bad understanding of the church. But they all think of themselves as Christians. They all think they're Christians. But they have a terrible understanding of what it means to be committed to a local church. They all see church as pretty much irrelevant to their faith in some degree or another. And I would say they fundamentally misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. God saved us to be in a loving, committed church community, a loving church family where we love one another, encourage one another, guard one another, and obey church leaders. And again, I'm just taking this from the Sunday school class, because this is what this proverb is warning us against, not isolating ourselves, but being in community. And so in this church family, in this community, and this material comes from the Capital Baptist Church Core Seminars, we're to love one another. We're to love one another. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood of believers. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Love, that isn't easy though. It's easy to be loving when I'm in the house by myself. That's what often happens to single people, and then they get married and they find out what kind of a selfish jerk they are. I'm so loving. I'm so patient. I never get in arguments. I'm home by myself all the time with me, myself, and I, and we never argue with ourselves, and I'm just so patient with everybody, and I'm such a loving person. And then they get put in this relationship with another person 24/7 who has different thoughts, different feelings, different desires. Oh, wow. I'm a jerk. I'm selfish. It happens, right, when you're in close relationship with family. It happens when you come to a church and you get to know people in church. Love is hard with other sinners. It's hard. But we have the power to do it through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And two verses later, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. But love without commitment doesn't say much about the gospel. Just like in marriage. People nowadays say, well, I love you, baby. We don't need a piece of paper. We don't need a ring. We don't need to get married. Just know that I love you, baby. Okay, baby. Put a ring on it and sign the dotted line and commit to her until death do you part. Because if you don't, you don't love her. You just want what she gives you. No, love requires commitment. Love requires commitment in marriage and in the local church. We want you to more and more view your commitment to membership here more like a marriage. Now, it's not as high a commitment as marriage, but people move away. People decide to go to other churches for various reasons. But we want you to see a commitment and that love grows in that kind of commitment. Note that all passages are written to all Christians about loving each other and be committed to each other, not just an elite few. This isn't something you only do when you're mature. This is what all Christians do in community. God has saved you not to isolate yourself, but to be in a loving community and love one another. Secondly, He put you in a community, church community, to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. And we're to do this regularly. So Hebrews 10:24 through 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're to meet together and encourage one another and build one another up. I'm going to send out this amazing podcast that my fiance sent me this week by two ladies who are talking about how they got eye-opened in marriage. How they thought that, oh, they're Christians, they're mature, they're in ministry, and he's a Christian, I'm a Christian, and I'm so in love with him. And then they got married, and 10 years later, she's like, I can't think of anything good about him. And they got in an argument one time, and she yelled at him, marrying you is the worst decision I ever made. And she talks about how her eyes got open to sin and even sin in her own life, and how she was being a discouragement to her husband through her words, and she thought she was helping him. She's his helper. So, honey, don't do this. Honey, do this. Honey, you could do better than that. And really, she was cutting every leaf off the tree until he was an empty stub of nothing. It's a great podcast. And it's not only good for husbands and wives. It's not only good for wives. It's tailored for wives. But it's good for husbands to know how to speak to their wives. And it's good for all of us to know how to speak to each other, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to for every one critique, make 10 encouragements, to speak truth into each other's lives and talk to each other about evidences of grace that we see each other growing in Christ, and to love one another by the way that we speak to one another. That's what we're called to do as Christians, encourage one another. God's plan is more than merely your individual holiness, but to help you pour your life into other people and help them grow in holiness. Encourage one another. God saved you to be in a loving church community to guard one another. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. We've been called to love each other in such a way that gets in each other's face when we're about to sin and disobey God. You have to realize that that's not meddling, that's not overstepping your bounds, that's love. I want you to get in my face when I sin. I want you to tell me that I shouldn't do this and that. I can remember times where I've posted something on social media and a member of this church said, "Did you do this for that reason?" And I had to delete it because, yep, I knew I did it for the wrong reason. I want people to come to me and call out sin because I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven more than I want to be offended by my friends. I want to go to heaven more than I care about being offended by you coming to me to tell me about my sin. You should all want that. You should all want that. You should invite that. Invite people. "Hey, honey, how can I be a better husband? Hey, honey, how can I be a better wife?" Children, mom, dad, how can I be a better child? How can I be a better helper in the home? How can I be a better elder? How can I be a better pastor? How can I be a better parishioner? How can I be a better church member? How can I obey Hebrews 13:17 and make it a joy for you to pastor? If we love God and love one another and love God's word, we'll do that. We're to guard one another from sin. And sometimes we even have to remove people from membership because they refuse to repent of sin. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. In other words, remove him from membership and deliver him to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So he might not die and go to hell, but go to heaven. We want to love people enough when they're in unrepentant sin to call them and plead with them and ask them to repent. And then we refuse, they refuse, they refuse. The Bible says, Jesus says in Matthew 18, Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remove them from the membership and warn them they're going to go to hell unless they repent, so that they might see their sin and come back to Christ. God saved us to not be isolated, but to be in a covenant community where we guard one another and aren't afraid and loving enough to speak to one another about our sin. And then the last point from the membership class, God saved us to be in a covenant community, to obey your leaders, to obey your leaders. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Beloved, when I pastor and counsel and make decisions, more than anything else, I'm thinking about the day of judgment. I'm thinking about the day of judgment when I'll give an account to God for how I've faithfully taught and preached and brought this book, the Bible, before you. We want to obey our leaders. We want to submit to them. We want to pray for them. We want to be faithful in the church community in these ways. I preached a sermon a couple years ago and gave you 30 reasons that you should be a church member. And it was a 30-point sermon. I had to break it into two sermons. It was a 15-point sermon twice. I just want to read those briefly because they make the point. Don't isolate yourself. Don't be foolish like this proverb says. Become a church member because it's where God's people are under God's rule in God's place. Become a church member because Christians in the early church joined the church. Become a church member because Christians in the early church kept lists, and God keeps a list in heaven. Become a church member to display the gospel life inside of you. Become a church member because Jesus gave the church the authority to recognize you as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Become a church member because Christians in the book of Acts were added to the church. Become a church member to love one another. Become a church member to seek the peace of and unity with the church. Become a church member to care for one another physically and spiritually. Become a church member to watch over one another and hold one another accountable. Become a church member to edify and build up one another. Become a church member to bear with one another. Become a church member to pray for one another. Become a church member to keep away from those who would destroy the church. Become a church member to reject evaluating people by worldly standards. Become a church member by laboring together for the spread of the gospel. Become a church member to be godly examples to one another. Become a church member to submit to church leaders. Become a church member so church leaders will know who you are accountable for, who they are accountable for. Become a church member because God forbids you to say to other Christians, "I don't need you." Become a church member because Christ's body consists of individual members. Become a church member because temples are made up of individual stones. Become a church member because flocks contain individual sheep. Become a church member because families are made up of individual family members. Become a church member to obey Jesus' command for corrective church discipline. Become a church member for assurance of salvation. Become a church member to help expose false gospels and false churches. Become a church member because you're commanded to meet regularly together. Become a church member to love Jesus. And finally, become a church member to glorify God. Beloved, Jesus came down from heaven and denied himself his greatest joy to save you. Remember the proverb 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Isn't it beautiful what Jesus did for us because he loves us? There he is in heaven for all eternity. He did not isolate himself, but came down. He came down and dwelt among us and did not seek his own desire. He did not isolate himself. He was with the disciples. He was often in the temple teaching. He was often with crowds teaching. He was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was in Gethsemane and he took his three closest disciples with him to be with him there. And there he wrestled with his desire that was a pure desire. He did not want to be cut off from the Father. He did not want to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said, Lord, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way than for me to have to become what I hate, sin, if there's any other way than bearing your wrath, which I fear you perfectly, if there's any other way than me being cut off before you and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If there's any other way that I lose my chief joy, my Father in heaven, then let's do it another way. Let there be another way. That was his desire. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. And he denied himself and took up his cross and suffered the wrath of God for you and for me and saved you from your sins and was totally isolated for you on the cross. Like no human being has ever been isolated. Do you feel alone today? Do you feel isolated? Do you feel unloved today? Beloved, know that Jesus was isolated like no one has ever been isolated on that cross. All his disciples, his closest friends, they forsook him. Even his Father turned his face away. And he was abandoned and isolated. That you and I, who trust in him, will never be isolated. Never be alone, but be saved. Be accepted, be adopted into the family of God, into a church family where you're loved and cared for and encouraged. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus saved you to be in a church family, to pursue peace and love deeply and be his friend forever. Second, God saved you to pursue peace with his church family. God saved you to pursue peace with his church family. Look at verse 19. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Beloved, we need to learn from this proverb that when those closest to you sin against you, it cuts deeper. When those who are closest to you sin against you, it cuts deeper. This proverb addresses the deep wounds that sin, conflict, and disagreement can cause with those who are closest to us. You sin most against those you love the most. Did you know that? You sin most against those you love the most and who love you the most. Those whom you have the closest relationships with. Those are who you sin against the most, and it's their sin that hurts you the most. That's what this proverb is communicating to us. I remember when I was in the Navy, I was around a bunch of unbelieving pagans who hated God and hated the Bible, and they would sin against me, and it's like, well, I expect that. They're unbelievers. I'm in the Navy. Get used to it, bro. Put your big boy pants on. I expect that in the Navy. I expect that of unbelievers. But then you come to the church. You come to the church where people are supposed to love God in the church. People are supposed to love Jesus. People are supposed to obey the Bible. And when they sin against you, oh, it hurts even worse. Because it's supposed to be different. We're supposed to follow Jesus. We're supposed to know Jesus. We're supposed to obey Jesus. And so when people in the church sin against you, it hurts even worse. It's unyielding. It's a strong city. It's like these bars of a castle. It's even harder to reconcile. Vodi Bakum preached the service for his daughter when she got married, and he flat out told him, "You guys are going to sin against each other more than anyone else in your lives. You're going to sin against each other more than you sin against the mailman." And guess what? That don't mean you love the mailman more. It just means you've entered into this covenant relationship where you're with each other 24/7. And when people love each other in a close community with one another, you're going to sin against each other. And that's a challenge. That's hard. It's painful. It can be hard to reconcile. Again, listen to John Kitchen on this proverb. Scripture abounds with illustrations of the bitter animosity that is born when conflict between close relatives is not soon settled. Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers, Benjamin and his brothers, Eliab and David, Absalom and Amnon, Judah and Israel, Jacob and Esau. We have some lights of hope. Jacob and Esau reconciled, remember? Paul and Barnabas had a falling out, but they reconciled, it seems, from how Paul speaks of Mark, Paul and Mark. Was he also named Barnabas? Why is that in my notes? Paul and Barnabas, yes. Paul and Barnabas disagreed about Mark, but the fallout was between Paul and Mark, but they reconciled because of how Paul spoke about Mark later. We're reminded of the division possible when people look at themselves and their own desires rather than those of others. Proverbs 18:1. Likewise, we're reminded of the wisdom of nipping strife in the bud. Do y'all know that phrase, nip it in the bud? It means stop it. It means end it quickly. Nip it in the bud. My cousin Al used that all the time. Barney Fife uses it too. Nip it in the bud. Stop that. Friction and conflict as soon as possible. The beginning of strife is like letting out of water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. We just looked at that, Proverbs 17:14. If contentions are like the bars of a castle, how much wiser is the man who rules his spirit than he who captures a city? We're to have self-control. We're to be careful what we say and how we say it and the tone that we use. In our conflict, often our goal becomes, I just want to win. And this proverb warns us against that. In conflict, our goal often becomes, I just want to win. David Hubbard writes, the consequences of letting the argument boil over are noted forcefully in 1819. The image drawn is of a fortified city or a castle with bars to secure the gates. Defensiveness is the best way to sum this up. Arguments alienate brother from brother. Each becomes more convinced of the rightness of his position or more reluctant to back down. The issue is no longer truth, but winning. All energy goes into making the city strong or keeping the castle's bars in place. No vitality is available to re-examine the issues, take stock of what the battle has cost, or develop a conciliatory strategy. How many of you have experienced this? You're in an argument, you've picked a side, and even as the argument goes on, you begin to question whether you're right, and maybe you're not as right as you first thought you were, but you've taken that side, and so I'm going to buttress and support my argument with everything I got, even though I know I might be wrong. Because I got to win! No longer does the truth matter, I just have to win because I want to win, and I'm proud. I'm a sinner. I've done that before. And this proverb warns against that. Joseph, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Seek counsel. Get other people to speak into your life on this. Don't be isolated. Get other counsel from people who've dealt with this and re-examine the issue. Don't just try to be right. We want the truth. We want love. We want godliness. And beloved, your only hope is the friend and brother that you have most deeply offended, who also loves you most deeply. I mean, if there's anyone who had the right to do what this proverb says, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. If there's anyone who had the right to build a strong city and make bars of a castle that you cannot get in because of your offense toward him, it's God. God. Your only hope is the friend and brother that you've most deeply offended, who also loves you most deeply and did everything necessary to bring those walls and bars and castle down that he might invite you into his family. I love this movie called Fireproof. People make fun of the acting, but I like it. I think it's good. It's about marriage, and it's about a conflict in marriage, and it's about how God worked to bring reconciliation. And my favorite scene is when the father is trying to talk to his son, and his father gave him this book that tells him to do all these nice things to his wife, to purposely and speak kindly to her. If she speaks badly to him, return love. And do all these things, make her dinner, take her flowers, do all these nice things to her in hopes to win her heart back. And he's been going through this, but he's not a Christian. And he's going through the motions. He's like, okay, said a kind word, check, next thing. He's just sort of going through the motions, right? He sends her flowers, but he sends her these half-wilting dead things, and she's not impressed. But he's sort of trying, going through the motions. But he's not saved. He's not born again, so he's not putting his heart behind it. And so he's ready to give up. He's ready to give up because he made his wife dinner and she rejected him and said, I don't love you, and walked out. And he's ready to give up. Dad, I'm done with this. I know you tried, I appreciate it, but I'm done. And Dad says, son, can we meet out in the park, and can we talk tomorrow? Yes, Dad, okay, because you're Dad. But I'm done, but I'll meet with you. And he goes and meets with his dad, and there's this cross, this big cross where they meet. And there's this scene, and I want to read it to you between the two. The dad says, Caleb, if I were to ask you why you're so frustrated with Catherine, that's his wife, what would you say? And Caleb says, she's stubborn. She makes everything difficult for me. She's ungrateful. She's constantly griping about something. The dad says, has she thanked you for anything you've done the last 20 days? Caleb, no! And you'd think after I washed the car, I've changed the oil, done the dishes, cleaned the house, that she would try to show me a little bit of gratitude, but she doesn't. In fact, when I came home, she makes me feel like I'm an enemy. I'm not even welcome in my own home, Dad. That is what really ticks me off. Dad, for the last 3 weeks, I've been over backwards for her. I've tried to demonstrate that I still care about this relationship. I bought her flowers, which she threw away. I've taken her insults and her sarcasm, but last night was it. I made dinner for her. I did everything I could to demonstrate that I care about her, to show I value her, and she spat in my face. She does not deserve this, Dad. I'm done doing this. I'm not doing this anymore. How am I supposed to show love to somebody over and over and over again who constantly rejects me? And at this point in the movie, the father walks over and he stands beside the cross. And the sun shines on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he touches it, and he turns and looks at his son and leans against the cross and says, "That's a good question, son." And then Caleb, his son, says, "Dad, that's not what I'm doing." His dad is basically saying, "This is what you're doing to Christ. He loves you. He's done everything for you. He's doing everything for you, and you're spitting in his face. You're rejecting him." And his dad says, "Yes, it is. No, Dad, that is not what this is about." And his dad says, "Son, you just ask me how someone can show love over and over and over again when they're constantly rejected. Caleb, the answer is you can't love her because you can't give her what you don't have. I couldn't truly love your mother until I understood what love really was. It's not because I get some reward out of it. I've now made a decision to love your mother whether she deserves it or not. Son, God loves you even though you don't deserve it. Even though you've rejected him, spat in his face. God sent Jesus to die on the cross and take the punishment for your sin because he loves you. The cross was offensive to me until I came to it. But when I did, Jesus Christ changed my life. That's when I truly began to love your mom. Son, I can't settle this for you. This is between you and the Lord. But I love you too much not to tell you the truth. Can't you see that you need him? Can't you see that you need his forgiveness?" Beloved, some of you last week misunderstood what I said when I said I don't deserve anything but sin, death, and hell. I don't deserve anything. And what I meant by that is I'm not owed any of that. God doesn't owe me anything except hell. I'm not owed this nice shirt that Tanya gave me. I'm not owed the friendships I have in the congregation. I'm not owed to be a pastor or to be married or to be able to see and talk. God could take my voice tomorrow and I could never preach again. And I deserve that and sin and hell because of my sin. We have to understand that we don't deserve anything from God except hell. And if we don't get that, we just don't understand our own sin and his holiness. And yet God is merciful and gracious and showers us with love even though we don't deserve it. And Caleb's dad is trying to tell him, "Son, you've got to love her like God has loved you. But you can't do that until you know God. And when you realize what God has done for you and how he's loved you, then you will have the power to love her even though she treats you this way. Now in Christ, we forgive because God has forgiven us. Now in Christ, we're empowered to love our enemies and bless those who curse us and pray for those who persecute us. Because of what Jesus did, that hostility that's between different ethnicities like Jew and Gentile, that separation Ephesians 2 talks about has been broken down. And we can love each other. The bars are broken down. The castle is broken down. And peoples who normally, naturally have animosity and hatred toward each other love each other. This is what much of the New Testament is about. God bringing two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, who hate each other together in love. And that's an illustration of what he can do over all kinds of barriers between peoples. KKK members get saved and reconcile with African Americans. That happens. In Kenya, where Isaac and Mercy are from, it's tribal. The Luos and what's the other one that they don't get along? Luos and you. Yes, yes. But God saves both and brings them together in the church to love each other, breaks down those walls. The gospel's our only hope, beloved. Jesus saved you to be in a church family, to pursue peace and love deeply and be his friend forever. Finally, number three, God saved you to give and enjoy the deepest love with his church family. God saved you to give and enjoy the deepest love with his church family. Look at verse 24 of Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A man of many companions may come to ruin. This proverb is a warning against having many superficial friends who are not really friends at all. Dr. Michael Osborne was telling me yesterday about a book that I've heard of, but I've never read, The Great Gatsby. And apparently a Gatsby is a guy like this, where he's rich, he's the life of the party, and has all these friends, but they're not true friends. They're not true friends. This proverb is warning against these kind of superficial friends. You may have many of them. Maybe they are with you because you're the life of the party, or because you have lots of money, or because you can do something for them. But when times are tough and life gets hard for you, they're nowhere to be found. They're in it for what they can get from you. How can you help me? And as soon as you can't help me, they gone. This proverb warns us against those kinds of friends. Bruce Waltke comments on the term many companions. It's the absolute plural found here, and it's used four other times, of superficial sexual partners versus true ones, of companions attached to wealth, and of falsely denouncing neighbors who betray you. Like in Job 17:5, if anyone denounces their friends for reward, the eyes of their children will fail. Beloved, when you have these kinds of companions, you have the great possibility of coming to ruin. The Bible warns they will ruin you. They will use you. They may even turn on you and falsely accuse you to get what they really want. Like Judas. Beloved, how many true friends do you have? How many true friends do you really have? May God grant them here. May God grant you true friends here in the church. That's where you should find your church, your closest friends in your church family. And this proverb tells us there's another kind of friend. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What is a true friend according to God's word? Well, number one, they're born again. Born again, saved, sanctified, Holy Ghost filled. They're God-fearing. They're true believers, and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what, even if it offends you. That their number one priority is not you, but God. Number two, they're filled with God's word. True friends, according to the Bible, are filled with God's word and God's wisdom and God's spirit. Three, they're loyal. They're faithful. They love you as they love themselves. 1 Samuel 18:1, we see this with Jonathan and David. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. He was even willing to give up the kingship because David would be the king. He wasn't in it for himself. He loved David as he loved himself. True friends, according to the Bible, will tell you the truth, even if it offends you. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Some of y'all have friends, they kiss you all the time and suck up to you and flatter you and tell you how great you are. And then when you got in real trouble, they would stab you in your back. But you get offended when a real friend will tell you the truth, according to God's word. True friends will tell you the truth. Open rebuke is better than silent love. Amen. A true friend prays for you and points you to God and His Word and points you to Jesus Christ. That's what a true friend does. A true friend enjoys spending time with you, and you can be yourself around them. You're not always walking on eggshells, that they might get offended by this, that, or the other, or that later on they'll bring something up that you said to use it against you. They don't judge you. They're for you. They want your best. And more than anything else, they want you to be all that God meant for you to be. More than anything else, they want you to be like Christ. And they help you get there. That's your best friend. That's your best friend. They want you to be like Jesus, obey Jesus, follow Jesus. And then finally, they would die for you. They would die for you. Beloved, let me ask you this. Are you that kind of godly, loving friend to others? Are you that kind of godly, loving friend to others? A true friend would die for you. Well, beloved, who is this proverb ultimately talking about? Who is this friend that sticks closer than a brother that we all need more than anything else? It's Jesus. He died for you. He died for you. He died for you. Who loves you like that? He not only died for you, He went to hell for you. He suffered eternity in hell that you might be saved. John 15:12-15, this is my commandment, that you love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2. He died for you and suffered God's wrath for you. And beloved, Jesus is a friend who will never leave you. He will never, ever, ever leave you. Unless you're an Arminian. At least that's what you believe if you're an Arminian. You believe that. He will never leave you. He will never lose a Christian. He will never let you stray. He will never turn His back on you. He never will. Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5-6, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Oh, beloved, sing that hymn. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one, no, not one. No friend like Him is so high and holy. No, not one, no, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one, no, not one. There's not an hour that He is not near us. No, not one, no, not one. No night so dark, but His love can cheer us. No, not one, no, not one. Did ever a saint find this friend forsake him? No, not one, no, not one. Or sinner find that he would not take him? No, not one, no, not one. Was e'er a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. Will He refuse us the bliss of heaven? No, not one. No, not one. Beloved, if you come to Him and keep coming to Him and trusting in Him, He will never reject you, never forsake you. He loves you too much to let you go. Jesus saved you to be in a church family, to pursue peace in the context of that church family, to resolve conflict, to love deeply those other saints in your church family, and be His friend forever. Christ Jesus came, His church, to save. Community that's one and brave, deals with conflict, loves, forgave, for on God's hands our names engrave. Like Him, we love and act. He'd pave a way to give just like He gave. For Jesus died, our sins forgave, then rose alive up from that grave. Now we're His friends, not just His slave. He's elder brother, strong and brave, our friend like none we always crave, our God who loves and came to save. Father, we pray that You would write these proverbs upon our hearts. Lord, by Your Spirit, You would give us the power to obey. We thank You, God, that You forgive us when we fail to be wise. We praise You, Father, that in our foolishness, which we often act foolishly, that we have a wise and humble Savior who saves us from sin and foolishness. And Lord, we praise You that we have been forgiven and we've been given Your Spirit, and we pray that You would keep us from ever isolating ourselves and seeking our own desires, that You would keep us from breaking out against all sound judgment. We pray, Lord God, that though it is hard when brothers and sisters offend one another, that we, through the gospel, would forgive one another and love one another and make things right. And we pray, Father, that You would guard us from having many superficial, godless, and unhelpful companions, but we would build our lives around friends who stick closer than a brother, especially Jesus. And especially people who love You in our church family, that we might go out among the companions and seek to save the lost. Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Christ. We pray that they would be saved. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.